I announced this morning that we would be beginning tonight a series of studies on the parable of the sower. This parable is found recorded for us in the 13th of Matthew, in the 4th of Mark, and in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Some of you perhaps may ask why we would commence a study of this nature, and I want to sort of bring you along the path of my own thought processes in the past hours as we've thought of beginning this series. And this will just be by way of general introduction, and then we'll read the passage and begin to expound some of its truth tonight. There is a beautiful harmony in the teaching of the Word of God. At present, the truths that we are setting before our minds in the morning service are those sobering truths found in the latter portion of the 7th of Matthew, in which our Lord is warning us about the great danger of false prophets, the great danger of false profession, as we were considering it this morning, and in a desire to enforce the teaching that is set forth with such clarity and sobriety in those passages in Matthew 7, I thought it would be to our profit to begin a study in Matthew 13, for we will see the great similarity of emphasis in these two sections of the Word of God. I've wanted for some months, perhaps even some years, I could say 2 or 3 years since coming here as your pastor, to bring a series of studies on Matthew 13. One or two occasions have tried to get such a series off the ground, but somehow have felt restrained in my spirit. And I believe that perhaps in the providence of God, He has held us off from studying it so that we might enter into the study of Matthew 13 with what we are learning, or I trust we are learning, in Matthew 7 as a background and as a parallel portion of the Word of God. One of the great amazements to men when they begin to study the Bible seriously is to see how far people can go in exposure to divine truth and in obvious response to divine truth and even apparent fruit from that response and still fall short of the saving work of God in the heart. And our generation is pretty ignorant of this truth. For the moment someone makes any kind of response to the word of truth, everyone's ready to make him feel that the work is all done and he's as good as in heaven. When the Bible doesn't teach that. Old John Bunyan never taught that. You can't read Pilgrim's Progress against the background of modern concepts of what it means to be saved. You just can't do it. It's just plain nonsense. But when we begin to catch something of the climate, of the biblical perspective concerning this matter of the narrow gate and the narrow way which lead unto life, then we are in some position to begin to appreciate this beautiful harmony that is found in the Word of God. There is this harmony, and secondly, there is an interdependence of one section of the Word of God upon another. And I trust that as Matthew 7 will help us in coming to Matthew 13, so Matthew 13 will throw some light back into Matthew 7. Now let us turn to Matthew 13. We could use Mark 4 or Luke 8, but we'll stick with Matthew 13 and be making a few references to the other accounts. Matthew chapter 13. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some seed fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns. The thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. Then shortly after, his disciples were alone with him, and our Lord in answer to their request, gave an interpretation of this parable, beginning with verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and snatcheth or catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which has received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. This is the parable of the sower and our Lord's own interpretation of it. Now, as we try to think our way through its teaching, first of all, let's consider the importance of this parable. How important is it? Well, if repetition is an indication of importance, then this parable stands high in the classification of importance, for God the Holy Spirit has been careful to give it to us in all three of what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is not true of all of the parables. In fact, it's not true of many of them. It may not be true. I can't speak with authority. Someone as authoritative as Bishop Ryle states that it's the only parable that is quoted in all three of the Gospels, but I don't want to make that statement until I've checked it out, because I've trusted some good men, and it's been like the proverb says, leaning your hand upon a thorn, and I've had to retract some things. So I'll not make that statement, but it's obvious that it's important because of the repetition. And then the statement of our Lord in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, where we have Mark's account, we read this, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable of the sower and the seed? And how then will ye know all parables? And here is a clear indication from our Lord that this parable stands in a place of peculiar importance, even in relationship to the other parables. And to understand this parable is, in one sense, to have a key that will unlock the other parables. Not only because here our Lord lays down the principles of interpretation and we have a method of handling parables, he's shown us that there is a meaning in the birds, there's a meaning in the kind of soil into which the seed fell, and all of these details, but also I believe our Lord has reference here to the fact that the content, not only the method of interpreting a parable, but the actual content is a key to unlock the substance of some of the other parables that follow. Now, so much for the importance of the parable. Let's look at several introductory principles or observations. We find some common denominators in all the different kinds of soil. The basic ingredients in the whole parable are these: a sower, seed, and soil. Now, who is the sower? Well, our Lord speaks in a very indefinite way. He says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. In its context, it's obvious that our Lord himself is the sower. For the great multitudes come before him. He moves out into the ship. He begins to speak to them the message of the kingdom. Later on, he says in this same chapter, in verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. And so our Lord is, in the very real sense, the great sower. But as we read in Corinthians, we are laborers together with him. And Paul said, one comes along and plants, and another is the instrument of God to water, but God gives the increase. He uses the illustration. He said, you Corinthians are God's husbandry. You're God's garden, and we have been lesser sowers, the Lord Jesus, the great sower, who's put gospel seed into our hands and has told us, scatter that seed amongst all the nations and to every creature. So much then for the sower. The next ingredient is the seed. Now, what is the seed? We made reference in Matthew 13:19 that the seed is the word or the message of the kingdom. Now, this would seem to limit the seed to that peculiar proclamation of the gospel. Our Lord, when He preached the gospel, preached it as the gospel of the kingdom. Paul preached the same gospel. There is no special gospel for the Jew here. For Paul, we read in Acts 28, was kept there in that Roman prison and had liberty to receive people, and he expounded unto them the things of the kingdom of God. He spoke to the Ephesian elders and said, I went in and out among you, speaking the gospel of the grace of God, and later on he says, teaching you the things pertaining to the kingdom. But when we turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 14, we see that there is a broader application of this matter of seed. For Mark says, the sower soweth the word. Mark 4 and verse 14. The sower soweth the word. So this broadens it out to where we see that seed is any proclamation of divine truth. Perhaps more particularly, what we would call the proclamation of the gospel, announcing the good tidings, declaring unto men the basic structure of that God-given message which brings life and which brings spiritual deliverance. But in a broader sense, it's any aspect of God's divine truth. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, we have a similar reference. Luke chapter 8 verse 11, I'm sorry. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Alright, we have the sower, our Lord, the great sower, all of his commissioned servants, lesser sowers. The seed, perhaps particularly the message of the gospel, whatever happens when the seed is sown will invariably happen whenever the gospel is preached, but in a broader sense it occurs every time the word of God is expounded from this pulpit. What our Lord described went on in this place this morning. It's going on tonight. For the seed is the word of God. Now, what is the soil? Well, Matthew 13, 19. I love a parable like this where the Lord gives the answers. It makes preaching a lot easier from the standpoint that you're not going out in the realm of conjecture. All right, 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown, where? In his heart. Sown in his heart. You find in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Luke 8 and verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. Verse 15 of Luke 8, that on good ground are they which in an honest and a good heart. What is the soil? The soil is your heart, your understanding, your mind, your affections. Heart being used in the broadest sense, including all of these faculties, the mind, the affections, the will. That's what the soil is. Now it's obvious then that the theme of this parable is one of caution. Wherever the sower comes, whenever he comes, and whenever divine seed is distributed and we're exposed to it, and our hearts and minds are the recipients of that seed, our Lord is giving us a word of caution. He's saying, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear. Now look at the basic similarities in each of these different kinds of soil. The first thing that's a common denominator in all four categories is that they all heard the word. The sower did not have six different kinds of seed and choose a special seed for the kind of soil that he discerned with his eye. Our Lord was describing something that every one of his hearers had seen many, many times. In fact, it's quite possible that they could even turn around from the place where they were listening to him preach and see a man off somewhere with the seed bag over his shoulder, with one kind of seed in that bag and going out and scattering his seed as he goes. So the basic similarity that we notice first of all is that they all heard the same word, but they heard the word. This parable then, like Matthew 7, 21 to 23, only applies to those of us who've come under the hearing of the Scriptures, who've come under the blessing of special revelation. We have something more than the witness of God in the heavens. We have the witness of God from His inspired book. And so this parable of caution is one directed peculiarly to us who are privileged to sit week after week, month after month, exposed to the proclamation of divine truth. And this is a description of what happens in this place week by week, month by month. It happens at the shop when you witness to that companion. It happens down the street when you pass out that tract to that neighbor. Wherever the word comes forth, that special revelation, this is what happens. Second common denominator is that all of them, all the different soils had some reaction to the seed. That first type soil, as it were, threw off the seed. Second type, it received it, but it received it in a defective manner or in a defective place. The third type, it received the soil, but it received it with the wrong kind of surroundings. And the fourth kind, the good soil, it received the seed. But in every case, there was some reaction of the soil to the seed and the seed to the soil. There was no neutrality. And I would submit to you that basic truth. And we need to be reminded of it again and again, that there is no neutrality to divine revelation, especially the word of the kingdom. For it comes as an announcement from the God of heaven, demanding certain things of us, announcing certain truths before which we must bow in childlike humility, announcing commands before which we must bend in abject surrender and submission. It's an interesting thing to realize when one is preaching, it looks like most of the activities up here in the pulpit. And from a physical standpoint, that ought to be so. Now, with some preachers, there's more or less physical activity, but at least there should be some mental activity, and there ought to at least be some verbal activity. But as I'm speaking now, and most of you are sitting there very quiet and attentive, your eyes glued here, there's a tremendous amount of activity going on right where you sit. Because the word that's coming, you're doing something. Your heart, your mind, your will, your understanding, it's doing something with that divine seed that is coming out right now. There's activity in the pew as well as in the pulpit. And there's activity continually. And that's the principle that we find as a common denominator in this parable. And then the third common denominator is this. All the different reactions were determined by the condition of the soil. The seed was the same. When it fell, it did not create any conditions whatsoever. The falling of the seed merely revealed the condition of the soil prior to its reception of the seed. You know what this tells me? It tells me that there's no magical power in sermons. It tells me that a basic principle is this. Follow me closely. Whether or not you're to be blessed in this hour was settled before you came here tonight. It was already settled. All conditions being equal. There are exceptions. But here's the general principle. The sower went forth to sow. He did not go out with any instrument to change the condition of the soil. As he sowed, the soil was there in one of these four conditions to either bring forth fruit or to fail in the production of fruit. Now do you see why I keep harping on the principle? Please seek the face of God before you ever come here. You see why I keep harping on that thing again and again and again? And why I remind some of you don't even spend 5 minutes Sunday morning preparing your heart? No wonder you can sit through 2 hours of preaching and it doesn't do you that much good. Why? Because the preaching has no power to change the soil. We're speaking in this sense now. What happens when a sermon is preached is simply a revelation of the heart that you brought to that sermon. You found this true, haven't you? You meet God in the fresh early hours of a Sunday morning. You're alone with Him and you call upon Him that this day He'd lift up the light of His countenance upon you. You've asked Him by the Spirit to reveal anything that would grieve and quench His ministry of revelation, making Christ real, opening the Scriptures. You come to a service having met Him in your heart full of expectation He's going to speak. I tell you, I can preach a pretty punk sermon. But you'll go away blessed to the hilt.
Why?
Ah, listen, if a little boy with an unskilled hand takes some of the seed that the skilled farmer scatters, even though a little boy scatters it, if it falls on good soil, it'll bring forth just as much fruit as if an expert sowed it. In fact, one preacher told of an instance when he was a little boy. His dad was a farmer, and his dad would be out in the field sowing, as they did in those days, and he used to tag along with his dad, get in his way, and once in a while his dad would favor his son. He'd put the seed bag over his son's shoulder, and he'd put a couple of handfuls of seed in there, and he'd let his son scatter the seed. And he said, I made this observation, that even though I didn't have the skill of my dad, when the seed that I scattered fell on good soil, it brought forth just as much fruit as if dad had scattered. Now, I'm not excusing poor sermons. You folk who are here know that that's not true. I'm not excusing. But what I'm trying to emphasize is a principle that I believe our Lord is emphasizing here. That the seed does not create the basic ingredients for a good response. It's the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. So this is not so much a plea for good preaching as it is for good hearing. And I trust you hear the plea. So there are those three common denominators. All of them heard the same word. All of them had some reaction to it. And the condition of heart that was brought to the word determined its fruit or lack of fruit. Now tonight, let us begin our study by simply looking at the wayside hearers. We'll not get any further than that, I'm sure. Any farther than that. So let's look at the wayside hearers. Let's get the facts, and then our Lord's interpretation of the facts, and then let us consider some applications to ourselves. The facts themselves are few. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, a sower went forth to sow. When he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Luke 8:5 says that those seed were trodden underfoot. If you'll just slip back to Matthew 12, you find what this path was, or this wayside. Matthew 12:1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Apparently there were paths that were cut through the cornfields. And the Lord and his disciples were walking along one of these paths. So here's the picture of the sower who's gone out. And as he casts his seed, some of it falls by one of these footpaths that goes right through the cornfield. Now the birds would always follow the sower as he went. For any seed that was not covered by the soil, this was a free meal for them. I've seen this down in Lancaster County when they're plowing. I've seen some of the Amish folk out with their horse-drawn plows and see a whole flock of birds following behind them, not to get seed, but to pick up any kind of grubs and worms that would be turned up. And wherever that plow would go, you'd find the flock of birds hovering or walking right behind, all ready to pick up anything that had been exposed by the plowshare. Well, here's the picture here. The sower going out, and some of the seed falls on that footpath that's been made for the cornfield. And as soon as they see it exposed, lying there, unreceived by the soil, this is their indication of a free meal. And down they swoop, and they take away the seed. Now, what's our Lord's interpretation of these few facts? Well, look at verse 18 of Matthew 13. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Notice our Lord's interpretation involves, first of all, this principle, that a wayside hearer is one who hears the message. He hears the word of the kingdom. He hears the exposition of the word of God. But hearing, he does not understand. Now, what does that mean? He does not understand. Well, I think it could possibly mean this. The Lord Jesus speaks, as he does in these following parables, about a kingdom of the heavens. A kingdom that is not of this world. A kingdom of grace, in which there is forgiveness. A kingdom of glory in which men shall see the face of the God who made them. A kingdom in the realm of the Spirit. A kingdom that is eternal. A kingdom involving a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A kingdom eternal in the heavens. And as this message of the kingdom is announced, with its message of forgiveness, of grace, of pardon for sin, of new life, of the new birth, of eternity with God, men hear it and say, man, I'm a practical kind of a fellow. You're going to come and tell me how religion can help me to have a more harmonious home, how religion can help me to do better in my business? All right, I'll listen to you. But you talk about a kingdom that deals with things I can't see with my eyes, touch with my hands, smell with my nose. It's all this pie in the sky by and by. I've got no time for it. I don't understand what you're talking about. It doesn't relate to me here. Could be the person all involved in business problems. And when someone announces the gospel and says, look, my friend, there's a time coming when success or lack of it in business will mean nothing. He says, look, I realize that may be, but my problem now is how to get myself out of this. I got no time for that. Or maybe it's the person swallowed up with natural grief. The loss of a child, a loved one. When one comes with a message of grace and forgiveness and eternal life, they don't understand it because it doesn't seem to relate directly to their immediate, pressing, crushing problem. And so they dismiss the message. For the child of God who comes to the exposition of the Word of God, perhaps this is the similar case. You come, perhaps you came this morning, mind and thoughts all tied up in some area of personal interest and concern. And when we started talking this morning about examining ourselves, of how we can be self-deceived, you couldn't have cared less at that point. And so you didn't understand the message. Your heart threw it off as hard soil throws off the seed and cannot receive it. I believe it possibly may mean that. One thing I'm sure it means when he says they understand not. If you read down to verse 22, he that receives seed, verse 23, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. It's this whole matter of divine revelation. I see the suitableness of that truth to my own personal need. And I see when the message comes talking about forgiveness, it's not talking about some airy, fairy, pie in the sky thing. For I've seen myself as a help to my own need. But with the wayside here, they hear, but they understand not. And involved in this, there is immediately following a direct activity of Satan to actually take away what they've heard. For our Lord likens, you notice, the birds, the fowls of the air. He likens them to Satan who would come and would pluck away that seed. For remember, as soon as the birds who hovered saw that the seed was not covered, they came and they snatched it away. Now, those are the factors involved in our Lord's interpretation of this parable. Now may we apply it and seek to suck from this parable something that will be sweetness to us, perhaps maybe a catharsis to us. But let us seek to gain some practical applications to our own hearts and lives. The first one that I see in this parable of our Lord, the stony ground, the bypath hearer, is this: that men must understand the message before they can be saved. There must be this revelation of the suitableness of the message to my need, not only initially in coming into the kingdom, but continually as we go on in the kingdom. We must understand the message before it can be embraced in its saving or its sanctifying power. In Luke 8 and verse 12, we have an interesting remark by our Lord that emphasizes this. Luke 8 and verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. There is no salvation by faith or through faith until there is perception and understanding of truth. Now get the pattern. The word comes. If it's not understood, it's rejected, cast off, and the enemy then snatches it away. But when the word comes and there is understanding, then there is faith, then there is salvation. Now, this is a very vital principle, that no person is saved until there's been an operation of divine revelation upon his heart. No one is saved until there's an operation of divine revelation. For the whole problem here is that they understood not. And until they understand, they can't believe. And until they believe, they can't be saved. And so there must be that revelation showing me my desperate need of the message of the kingdom, my need of Christ, that by nature and practice, I am guilty, I am depraved. I've got a problem in the record books of heaven and in the inner recesses of my rebel heart. There must be a revelation of the suitableness of Christ to my need, that Bethlehem and the manger and the cross and the tomb, these are not just symbols of a man-made religion. These are the mighty acts by which Almighty God is moved out to the redemption of a poor, hell-deserving wretch like myself. And suddenly a halo of glory begins to shine around the manger. Instead of throwing, as it were, laurels to Christ, and somehow extending to him a little bit of sympathy, I fall down like the shepherds, like the magi, and I see in that manger my only hope of life. For if my sins are to be forgiven, they must be judged. And if they're to be judged, someone must die, for the wages of sin is death. And God, who is spirit, cannot die. There must be a body. There must be a man to die. And I see in that manger a little glimmer of hope, for he's Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. God joined to humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That comes by revelation. Beloved, you can gaze at that manger scene until your eyeballs fall out of your head and perish. When God the Holy Ghost reveals your need, and He reveals that the one who came is perfectly suited to that need. You see that same one on a cross. We might be moved with tears of human sympathy. We might be moved with feelings of righteous anger when we see them take the pure and holy one and put him on a Roman gibbet and treat him worse than a common criminal. Ah, but when there's revelation, and I see in that cross the glorious truth of the Word of God, that God was redeeming me from the curse of the law, making him a curse for me, there's that mingled paradox of affection. I stand back with shocked horror at the ugliness of my sin. So ugly, so terrible, that God will not spare His only Son, that He brings down the stroke of His wrath, unmixed with mercy, even upon the one in whom He was well pleased. And I stand back with a holy horror, and yet wonder of wonders. Here's the paradox. I'm drawn near with an irresistible drawing, for I see in that bloody form, that's my only hope of heaven. The just dying for the unjust, the holy one for the unholy one, the sinless for the sinner. Heaven's best for earth's worst. I can preach that, but only the Holy Ghost can reveal it and bring you to the place where you'll say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in that cross. And you'll say with Paul, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'll listen. When the Holy Ghost reveals the meaning of that cross, you know what it'll do with you? It'll do exactly what it did to Paul. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For the saving cross became the severing cross. When he saw that his only hope of mercy was in that Christ, he said, I forsook all things and reckoned them but dung. In my embrace of Christ is my end, my all, my goal. And he says, the world had as much attraction for me with all of its claims and all of its loud seductions. It was no more attracted to me than a man upon a cross. And he said, the feeling was mutual. For I was no more attractive to the world than a man upon a cross. And they proved it. Kicked him around, beat him, clubbed him, falsely accused him. They proved their attitude to Paul, and Paul proved his attitude to the world. If anyone could sing that song with meaning, Paul could, let the world deride, forsake me. They've left my Savior too. Human looks may human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like man untrue. But if thou wilt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and grace, that's it. Let the men forsake me. Show thy face, and all is well. Now that understanding has got to be brought to your heart by the Holy Ghost. Of the Bethlehem, of the cross, of the tomb that led to the throne. That he's alive. That's not a theological proposition. It is, but it's more than that. For it's only from the hand of a living Christ that salvation can be received. God has exalted him, Peter says, with his right hand to give repentance and remission. If you're ever to have that holy morning which leads to salvation, it must come from the hand of a mighty Christ who can break the hardest heart and cause it to turn from sin and to receive the free offer of mercy. The Lord Jesus said, when the message of the kingdom is preached, so many are just like that hard path that goes through the cornfield. One can stand here and speak of the glories of the manger, of the glories mingled with the agonies of the cross and the majesty of the throne. Any of you young men, the hand of God upon you for the ministry, let me say now, be prepared for this to be your deepest grief. To speak of things that cause your own soul to burn to the faces of men and women who week after week give evidence that they don't understand. And still to love them, and to pray, and to preach. I think that's a little bit of the fellowship of his sufferings. Because only the Holy Ghost can give understanding. But thank God he can. Thank God he can. But it only comes by way of divine revelation. For the Lord Jesus said, no man knoweth the Father, save the Son. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever he will reveal him. Matthew 11, verse 26 and 7. You say, Pastor, why is that so? Well, we'll bring you right back to that basic doctrine of the Word. It's because sin has defiled all our faculties. Isn't this what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man, with the equipment that God, or that my father and mother gave me, that came down through Adam, I can't perceive divine truth. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Can is a word of ability. You ask me, may I take your hymn book? That's a word of permission. If you say can, I look at you and say, well, I think you're strong enough. That's a word of ability. Neither can he know them. Has no ability to know. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of the mind being darkened. Like the little girl. We've got several teachers here tonight. Little girl in school. Teacher been trying to teach her a very simple little piece of information. The poor little girl was just so dense she couldn't get hold of it. And the teacher said, why don't you understand? That's such a simple thing. And you know what her answer was to her teacher? She said, teacher, I don't know why I can't understand, except I've got so many things to learn, I don't have time to understand. Get her answer? She said, the only thing I can see, I've just got so many things to learn, I don't have time to understand. Ah, beloved, there's an application in this. Maybe the reason you don't see any glory in that manger, though you've heard about it time after time, no glory in the cross, no glory in the throne, nothing that's captured your heart and ravished it with love for Christ. Maybe it's you've got so many things to learn, you're not taking time to understand. No prayer before you come to the Word. No prayer when you go away from the Word. One of the old Puritans said, let us come from the closet to the Word and from the Word back to the closet. Would that be the reason? See, you can't make the seed germinate, but you can and you must use the means that God has given for the preparation of your heart for the Word. Only God can give increase. Only God can make seed germinate.
But God says you and I must break up our fallow grounds. God says we must lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness and these other things in James and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We can call upon God by His grace and Spirit to dispose our hearts to be good soil. Saint and sinner alike can and must do this. And so this is the first application that I see in our text tonight. The men must understand the message before they can be saved. We as God's people must understand the truth that's being expounded before it will have life and power. And that only comes by divine revelation. Bill Franklin had hoped to be with us tonight. As some of you know, we're at the picnic. He was visiting with us yesterday. But what a thrill it was, and I can say this because he's not here. He was just aglow, and he's got a little room there. I think it's the room you had, Will, isn't it? Across from Ernie, there in Carlisle. And at first, when he saw that little room, we were there at the conference, he said, "Boy, I got to get me a bigger room. I can't spread my books out." And he was a little bit disturbed, but then the Lord spoke to him about whatsoever state you're in there with to be content. And we were talking yesterday, and he said, "Pastor," he said, "it's not repetition, it's revelation." He said, "In the past days in that little room, truths that I thought I knew and I preached to the people there and called, well, the Holy Spirit has revealed them to me, and they're just like new. Just like new." When's God done that for you? When's the Holy Ghost burned some truth into your heart so that if the pastor and every elder and every preacher from here to Kalamazoo would stand up and deny it, you'd say, "That's God's truth and nobody will take it from me." I tell you, dear ones, when we have a congregation of people to whom the Holy Ghost is revealing truth, maybe I can pack up and start a church somewhere else. That's the first application. Can't labor it longer. I want to hurry to a second one. Second obvious application, we need to remember this, is that there is a present activity of Satan wherever the word is preached. Jesus said in his parable, the sower went out to sow. And the moment the seed was seen to be lying there on the footpath, trodden underfoot, but still lying above the soil, the fowls of the air came immediately. We find that in Luke. "Straightway cometh the devil and snatches away the seed that was sown." You see, the birds in that illustration are continually waiting for an opportunity to get seed. And the obvious teaching is that whenever the word is preached, either the peculiar proclamation or the special proclamation of the gospel to sinners or the exposition of divine truth in any circumstance, there is a present activity of the devil. He is seeking to snatch away the word of God. Now, how does he do this? Does he do it immediately or immediately? Does he do it directly or indirectly? Now, I'm going to be a little fanciful here, but I think I'm taking the other passages. The Lord didn't say, "There is a buzzard, one buzzard circling around," but he said, "The fowls of the air." There's usually a flock of birds waiting there. Now the Lord says the mastermind behind that flock of birds is the devil. Now I don't believe the devil deals with most of us immediately, directly to snatch away the word. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He couldn't do this. So he works immediately. He works through many means. He has many birds hovering to snatch away the seed of the word that we don't understand. Now, what are some of those birds? May I suggest four or five of them very quickly? There's that bird called wandering thoughts. You know that bird? You can be talking about some relative outside the church and have absolutely no problems whatsoever. Your mind is as clear and it can think in a straight line without any bypass, no wandering of thoughts. Why, you've just got enough social grace that if you're talking to someone outside, you don't let your eyes drift off to someone else and start thinking about the birds and thinking about this and that. You wouldn't keep your friends very long if you did that. Right? Yet you can step within these walls and wonder of wonders inside of 15 minutes as the word is preached. What happens? The thoughts begin to run off in a thousand directions. Or vagabond thoughts from a thousand different planets try to invade the planet of your mind. Recognize behind this is the work of the enemy of your soul. He doesn't want that seed to germinate. There's the fowl of the air. There's that bird called wandering thoughts.
Then there's that bird called dullness of mind. One of the greatest proofs of our inherent depravity and the fact that it's not completely eradicated when we're saved is this thing here, this matter of dullness of mind. Have you ever noticed how you can come in at the end of a day tired and worn, and the thought of sitting down and reading your Bible, you say, I just can't concentrate enough, yet you'll pick up the paper and you'll get involved in reading of some sex scandal somewhere, and before long your eyes are bug-eyed wide and you're catching every single word. That's a proof that we've got corrupt, rotten hearts that have a natural indisposition to anything that's spiritual. A natural repulsion. Or we can pick up the funny paper. Amazing how interested we can get. Or the sports page. Or looking up the batting average of our favorite ball player. Dullness of mind. Our minds can be quick about 1,000 things, and we come to try to listen to a sermon, and all of a sudden, dullness, heaviness. Now, I know some of it at times the fault of the preacher. I know that. But God knows some of us at least try to be interesting. Try to talk in language easy to be understood. Try to have many windows of illustration to let the light through. But I'm sure there are times when I put you to sleep. I've preached too heavy. I've preached perhaps too long. But could it be that maybe the fault's yours sometime? You just let those birds come and pick the seed up. You didn't recognize that that mental dullness had Satan as its author. You just thought of something physical. Now the Lord said, Satan come. He believed in a personal devil who was presently active whenever the word was preached. He hadn't gotten so smug and smart that he relegated all satanic activity to psychological and physiological reasons, as so many are willing to do in our day. May I mention another bird? And I believe he's floating around this place right now. I see him here every Sunday morning especially. That's the bird of trivial talk. Trivial talk! You want to have an interesting experience? It's the most ego-deflating thing, I know. You know what it is? Once in a while, I'll put on a tape of one of my sermons and turn it up to the last part where I'm finishing the sermon. Perfect quietness. Rapt attention. And I'm liable to think, boy, I must have really had them that morning. They were really listening. No rustling, no stirring. And the organ plays. There's a few bars, soft music. And she pushes that right pedal down to loud music, and that's the signal, it's time to get up. And then the chatter, the giggling gets louder, builds up, crescendo. In my mind's eye, I can just see those birds, a whole flock of them called birds of trivial talk. And they've taken the seed and they've snatched it away. It's gone. It's gone. Trivial talk. I don't know anybody's telling dirty jokes in the church. No, it's not that. I don't know that you're passing gossip, but just trivial talk. God says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. But the proverb said, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. We were reading in our own family devotions the other night. We're going through Proverbs at present, where it speaks about the fool as the man that just opens up his mouth and pours out foolishness. And Joel said, Daddy, what does it mean, pour out foolishness? I said, son, when you turn that glass up and you pour out whatever's in there, it just goes out anywhere, in any direction, it just goes. And I said, that's what the Lord's talking about. Just saying what comes to our minds without any discipline of our talk, not realizing that a humorous word, it's not in the spirit at the end of a serious, sobering time, can be a bird from the enemy to pluck away the seed of the Word of God. Trivial talk. And there's the bird of unwise humor. God has smitten my heart. There are times when I believe I've breathed the Spirit at that door back there. I don't know of anyone individually here. My conscience doesn't bring to remembrance, but I know I've had to go home some mornings and ask God to forgive me. Or I said a word in light jest to a person that apparently was under exercise of mind and heart, grieving to the Spirit.
Beloved, do we believe in a personal devil? Bishop Ryle said, and I thought it was a quaint statement, perhaps he said there's no more active place for the devil than a congregation of gospel hearers. He said that's probably the place where the devil is more active than any other place in all of God's creation, a congregation of gospel hearers. Isn't that the teaching of our text? That when the seed is sown and there isn't immediate understanding and embracing and absorption of the truth into the soil of the heart, then cometh the evil one immediately. With the birds of wandering thought, of distracting interest, dullness of mind, trivial talk, unwise humor. And I close with, I trust, what will be a helpful word of exhortation. In the light of those two principles, that divine truth must come with divine revelation before there can be divine deliverance and salvation. In the light of the fact, whenever the truth is preached, whenever it comes, there's a present activity of the devil. What should I do? What should I do? Well, let me exhort you, first of all, if we're to have understanding, if we're to have that revelation, if we're to understand the truth, if the soil of our minds and hearts is to enfold that seed so it can germinate and bring forth fruit, then we've got to cry to God for illumination. Prayer is the first step to that matter of understanding. If you're outside of Christ, I believe you have a ground to pray that God will illuminate your mind to His saving truth. This idea that God doesn't hear the prayer of anyone unless they're saved until they pray the sinner's prayer, I don't believe it's taught in the Bible. I believe we have grounds to cry to God for illumination. He commands us to believe, and we say, God, but I can't believe what I don't understand. If I don't understand my need, how can I embrace the Savior who's suited to my need? Oh God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Oh, if God's children hear. I'm not going to ask you to sign a pledge. All we do is break them. But what would happen if in our hearts we pledged before God and by the power of the Spirit we kept that pledge? That unless we were providentially hindered, we'd never step foot within the walls of this building or any place where the Word was to be expounded without spending at least 5 minutes of quietness before God, praying, Oh, Holy Spirit, be my teacher today. I happen to know that there's some people in this congregation, and I'm not singling them out to put them up on a pedestal. They could be in far worse shape spiritually in God's eyes. But I know there's some folk who take notes, and there's no virtue in that in itself. But you know what they do with them? They take them home. They get their Bibles, and they look up all the references, and they pray over them. Ask the Holy Ghost to make it real. Is it no wonder some of them who are babes in Christ are miles further down the road of spiritual understanding than some of you that have been in Christ for years? They're simple enough to believe that God's got to teach them. So they pray. Do you pray for illumination? And then coupled with illumination, there's got to be meditation. Meditation. I love this verse in 2 Timothy 2:7. It's been a great help to me over the past few years. We look at this verse that I think throws some light on the parable. 2 Timothy 2. The Apostle Paul has been dispensing some truth to Timothy. He's been speaking in what we might say parabolic language. He's been talking about a soldier, talking about an athlete, talking about a farmer in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then after giving these illustrations of divine truth, notice what he says to Timothy in verse 7. He said, Now Timothy, consider what I say. And the word consider there is a word and has as part of its root the word for the mind. It means to diligently exercise your mind, meditate, think upon what I say, and the Lord give thee what? Understanding. Only God can give understanding. We've seen that tonight. I trust we have. Only the Lord can help you to understand it. Only He can make you understand. I can't even make that truth real to you. He's got to make it real to you. But now how does He do it? What's the means? Not only prayer. David praying, Open thou mine eyes. Paul praying in Ephesians 1, that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But now he says, consider what I say, meditate upon it, think upon it, and as you meditate, suddenly the truth will break open. Do you meditate? What would happen if you vowed not only to spend 5 minutes before the sermon praying, But at least 5 minutes when you got home, sitting down and going over in your mind what you heard. Now that's not unreasonable, is it? 5 minutes? Is that unreasonable? Just 5 minutes? Is that unreasonable? What would happen? Well, the Lord would begin to give you understanding. And when He gives it, oh, it's precious. And you know what will happen to you? Some of you will come and you'll say, Pastor, look, I never heard this before. It'll be something that's been preached from this pulpit 30,000 times. But I won't be offended when you say that. I have to warn people of this when I go out in meetings where a faithful pastor has been holding forth basic truth year in and year out. And then during a special series of meetings, the Holy Spirit will open someone's eyes and they'll come to their pastor and say, Pastor, look, look, I never saw this before. Look what the Lord showed me through Brother Martin's ministry. See? I have to take him aside and say, look, I know your pastor. He's been telling you that for 3 years. He's been telling you that for 10 years. What happened is, under the concentration of a special series of meetings, you got enough of the garbage out of your mind, the temporal things, and began to meditate and consider. And the Lord, in the context of meditation, has broken open His truth upon your heart.